For those of you who don't know me, my name's Gary. I've been here for 7 or 8 years now. And yes, I am leading and preaching today, so you're going to hear a lot of my voice. So now you know what Gala has to put up with every day. One of the many great things that has come in the modern world is the development of transport. That ability to move lots of people effectively over long distances. We have the invention of the car and the train and the plane, the ocean liner as well. And without these things, we'd be left with the horse and cart, or just confined to generally where we live. And different countries have different foci when it comes to transport. Others use trains all the time, others use cars, others planes are cheap to use, whatever's convenient. One of the fascinating ways to travel, I think, is by train. There are many holiday destinations where you can use a train not only to get to, but the train becomes the holiday as well. But like everything, when they work well, they are fantastic. But when they don't, it can be a disaster. Sometimes travelling on the track isn't what it's cracked up to be if you're not on the track. It becomes a tragedy. The Christian life is much like a tragedy if you're not, or sorry, life is much like a tragedy if you're not on the track that follows Jesus. We are all on a journey. And as Reformed evangelical churches, we understand that we are saved by grace. We actually can't do anything to save ourselves. It is a work of God. And it's not our work that counts for salvation. And we know verses like this, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, for you are saved by grace through faith, for this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. We understand that there are things that we need to do to keep on the track. We do have a responsibility when it comes to working on our salvation, not working for our salvation, but working on our salvation. Paul says this in Philippians 2. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. So just as important it is that you start with Jesus, it's much more important that you stay with him. And today, as we look at Jesus, he will show us one of the most important ways to staying on track is to rely on his word. So let's pray as we look at these verses that Carol read to us a few minutes ago. Let's pray. Father God, we do pray that you'll open our eyes and our hearts and our ears to your word. Take away the distractions, the things that we've done today, the things we've got to do today or tomorrow. Help us to focus on you, and we do pray, Father, that you will plant seeds in our hearts that will continue to grow, to love and know you more, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read the first two verses of Luke chapter 4. Then Jesus left the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. I don't know if there would be anyone here who would be confident of spending a concerted time of isolation and temptation. Anyone who want to offer themselves up for 40 days of temptation and isolation? just as I thought. There's no takers. This is not something that appeals to anybody. And yet, here we have Jesus doing this very thing. And interestingly enough, we see that he is led here by the Holy Spirit to be tempted, to be isolated. And so we've got this whole subject of temptation and why Jesus would be placed in this situation. Where does this temptation come from? Well, it's not God who's tempting. James says this, he says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. God does not lead into temptation, nor does he tempt. But here in Luke 4, God leads Jesus to a place for that very purpose. But it is clearly the devil who is tempting the Lord Jesus. Well, let's step back to chapter 3. Because in chapter 3, verse 21, we find Jesus is baptized. And when he is baptized in verse 21, it says, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And as he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Here is Jesus' genealogy. He is God. He is the beloved Son of God. And then in that chapter, we get a second genealogy of Jesus. His earthly genealogy, starting with his earthly father, Joseph. And if you look at the list, and I know you read these genealogies very carefully when you look at them, you don't skip over them, I know you don't. But it's important to note that when we get to the very end, who is the first son of God mentioned? Have a look. Verse 28. It is Adam. The first son of God is Adam. And this is important for us, because the New Testament is very clear that Jesus is both God and human. He is 100% God and 100% human. Now, you don't teach that in schools. That math doesn't work. But the New Testament is very clear that Jesus is both God and human. 100% at the same time, not 50 and 50. He is always God. And when he was earth, he was always human. He's not a hybrid. And it's a tension we have to live with as we read through the New Testament. So when Jesus is in the wilderness here to be tempted, it's not the God part he needs to worry about. It's the human part, and it's this human part that the devil is tempting. See, the devil knows if he can get at humanity, it will be all over. But we can have a confidence in Jesus. Let me give you a couple of verses from Hebrews, chapter 2 and chapter 4. Talking about Jesus, because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest," that is Jesus, "who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin." We fail, but he has not. Jesus understands, because the writer says there he was tempted in every way. Not in some ways or in most ways, but in every way. So do not think that Jesus does not understand how hard it is for you. Jesus understands. And the writer says he is able to help us. So with that in mind, let's continue to look at the temptation of Jesus. And in verse 2, what we just read, it says he ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. I mean, some of you now are looking forward to morning tea because you're hungry. I'm willing to say that Jesus' hunger was not like your hunger this morning. As most of you know, our friend Michael Wallace spent 30-odd days on the Alone reality TV show in the west of Tasmania. He said the time without food started to make his teeth sore. It was really hard work. He said the hunger was the worst. He lasted 30 days, which is an enormous effort. The winner lasted, I think, 64 before they pulled the plug. Well, let's see what happens to Jesus in these three temptations. And we must not think that Jesus was only tempted three times when he was there. It says in verse 2, it gives us these three temptations, but it says in verse 2 that for 40 days Jesus was tempted. And it's hard to really define whether these three temptations were during the 40 days or at the end of the 40 days. But the number 40 is very significant. You will probably remember how important 40 is throughout the Old Testament. 40 years the Israelites wandered in the desert. 40 days of night and rain and the flood of Noah. 40 days for the length of uncleanliness after birth, and there are several others. And there is a strong connection here with Jesus and the nation of Israel as he is in the wilderness. Just like the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, here is Jesus in the wilderness. And so you've got to ask yourself the question, will Jesus be the beloved son that Israel was supposed to be? Will his obedience fill the gap? Will Jesus be better than Moses? And can Jesus be the man Adam was supposed to be? Well, let's look at the first temptation, which is to alleviate the immediate. Verse 3 and 4, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man must not live on bread alone." I mean, this temptation is really meant to just test the waters. Start with something simple. What about some bread, Jesus? What about something to eat to cure that hunger that you have? I mean, we must not think that there's something evil in about bread or eating, or that eating bread is sinful, as if this is an advertisement for the low-carb diet or anything like that. There's nothing wrong with bread. And if Jesus was being led by the Holy Spirit into the desert to fast in this way, it's only logical to think that if he needed something, God would give it to him. See, the issue here is the most inappropriate use of Jesus' power. And the devil is mocking him, saying, "If you are the Son of God." Do you remember what we read in chapter 3? God said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." I think it's important to note here, the devil is never disputing that Jesus is the Son of God. What the devil is trying to do is break up the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And not only here is the devil asking Jesus to misuse his power, he was asking him to doubt if God would actually look after him. Reminds us of Adam and Eve in the garden, doesn't it? Did God really say? I wonder if God is really going to look after you. And how Jesus handles this temptation and the following temptations will be important. Verse 4, he says, it is written, man must not live on bread alone. Now, the full quote comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where God is telling Moses to remind the people about how he cared for them when they were wandering in the desert. Now they sit on the edge of the promised land. Let me read the verses. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness those 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. On every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, God's word is a diagnostic tool we use. It is the filter for how we decide everything in life. Jesus in John 6 is in fierce debate with the Pharisees, and they ask him for a sign that is from God, and we get this encounter. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. And Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. See, for Jesus to be this bread, he must come through this trial of temptation. He must only want the bread that comes from his heavenly Father. And so he arms himself with God's word by quoting God's word. See, God's word is not a guideline. It's not a helpful tool or helpful hints. It's not a troubleshooting guide. See, guides are good, but they're just that, guides. They're not definitive. God's word is definitive. It is the final answer. It is the final word on all things. And how does the devil deal with the answer Jesus gives him when he quotes scripture? Well, he has no comeback. But he escalates the temptation. Temptation number two, the promise of something better. Let's read from verse 5. So he, the devil, took him up, that is Jesus, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, I will give you their splendor and all this authority because it has been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want. If you then will worship me, all this will be yours. I'm not sure how we understand what actually goes on here. Do we really think they went to a high place where they could view everything in the world? Most likely, it's probably a vision of some sort. Perhaps it's like I said to you, let me take you to the top of Sydney Harbour Bridge this morning. And as I took you to the top of Sydney Harbour Bridge, you all know the view. You know that you can see the Opera House. You know you can see the harbour. You know you can see the cars behind, underneath you. You know if you look over your back, you'll see Luna Park. You know what I'm talking about. I think this is what's happening here. But the point is that the temptation has been ramped up quite considerably. He doesn't say, well, no, you didn't want bread. Let's try barbecue chicken. Like, that would work for me, right? I could hold off on the bread, but when the barbecue chicken came out, I'd probably give in. But the devil amps it up quite considerably. Having authority over all the kingdoms of the world. It's a promise of something much better. Look where you are now. You're in the wilderness. Let me give you something much better. But the question you've got to ask ourselves is, does the devil really have this authority? Can he really promise this to Jesus? Is he just self-delusional? Well, in a sense, the devil does have authority in this world. In a sense, he does have some level of control in this world until Jesus returns. However, Luke will make it clear in chapters to come that the demonic has no power over Jesus. As Jesus cures those with evil spirits and drives out demons, and they know who he is and they run away from him. There's also a catch with this one. It's not just authority over kings of the world. If you have a look, you'll see the devil says, if you worship me, it will all be yours. And that's the real issue. And Jesus answers in verse 8. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This is a standard reply throughout the whole Old Testament. There's only one God, and only one God you must serve. And Jesus here, once again, is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. And here the people of God, the Israelites personified as God's son, are about to go into the promised land. And here is Jesus, also in the desert. And it is God whom he will serve wholeheartedly, unlike Israel. You see, once again, there is no need for complicated arguments or cleverly formulated logic that Jesus used. He just uses the word of God. See, Luke is clearly portraying here that Jesus has such a trust in his Father's word that it's enough to fight off the schemes of the devil. Well, we get to the third and last temptation we have. And that is, you're not really loved by God. Come to verse 9. So the devil took him, that is Jesus, to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You know, Jesus, I wonder if God will really look after you. It's been a long time out here in the wilderness. Does God really have your best interests at heart? Once again, we're drawn back into the Garden of Eden, aren't we? This is what Satan did to Adam and Eve. That doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound fair and just for you to have this restriction on you. And so the devil is saying to Jesus, let's see how much God loves you. Let's settle this once and for all. If God will protect you, jump down. It'll be fine. He won't let this horrible thing happen to you. And please notice here that the devil quotes scripture at Jesus. He quotes Psalm 91. This is how cunning the devil is. See, just because someone quotes scripture doesn't mean you should believe them. How often have you heard scripture taken out of context? Well, there's polygamy in the Bible. Oh, there's slavery in the Bible. God is love, so I can do whatever I want because God will forgive me. That is not what the scripture says. And in verse 12, Jesus says, it is said, do not test the Lord your God. Once again, Jesus quotes scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. The context is Israelites had put the Lord to the test when they were in the desert once again. After God had freed them and enslaved, after God freed them from slavery in Egypt, and as soon as things got a bit rocky, they said, "Please take us back." They put God to the test. See, too often our expectations of God don't line up with His, and so we say, "Take me back. Give me something better. Do you really love me, God? I don't think you do. I think I like it back in my old life when I wasn't going through what I'm going through now." Don't put the Lord your God to the test. It's like the alcoholic who walks into the bottle shop and says, "God, just protect me while I browse for a couple of hours. I'm just browsing." God will not protect you if you put yourself in that situation. And yet we need to be careful, because God's mercy is such that He is gracious and He longs for people to know Him, and He does save and restore. But there is a point of no return when we decide that sin is better than God. And that's what hardening your hearts is all about. And then verse 13, our final verse, "And the devil had, after the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him for a time." Note that, for a time. The devil hadn't finished yet. He comes back many times in the book of Luke and is finally defeated on the cross. We need to remember that. The devil will come back. He comes back to us all the time. He's looking for an opportunity. That time when you're tired, maybe when you haven't been reading the scriptures, when you're frustrated, when things haven't been going as you thought they should have, when you haven't been coming to church often, whatever it is, the devil will find your little weak point and he'll see that door open because we've let it open. And this is why we need to be armed with God's word. See, staying on track with Jesus, we need to recognize in our own lives when those things are and when they come. What are the things in your life that you know you are prone to doubt God's love for you? We all have different things like that. And we need to be careful, because we will soon come off track if we decide that sin is better than God. See, friends, don't let temptation take a hold. For some of us, we like to alleviate the immediate. Just the little things, like, "I want to get something happening now, so I'll do it myself. I won't rely on God." For some of us, it's the promise of something better, something attractive the world has to offer. "I'm going to go down this path. Oh, that's all right, I'll be back." Or do you sometimes just believe that you're not really loved by God, and so I'll do my own thing? And for a lot of us, it's all three of those things all bound up all the time. See, whatever it is, like Jesus, we need to rely on God's word. So you can have all the proper processes and systems in place. You can do all the training and apologetics you like. But if you don't rely on God's word, you're relying on yourself. I mean, you may not start out that way, but that's what happens. That's why God gave us His word. We're not to leave it on a shelf, we're to use it. And time again, we need to be reminded that we know God through His word. God reveals to us Himself through His word. And we stay on track when we devote ourselves to reading His word, to listening to his word, to meditating on his word, obeying his word and relying on his word. We have a great gift in God's word that has been given to us. That's why front and center every service you will see us reading the Bible. That's how we know God. Let's continue to read it and trust it. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you have defeated the devil. And though he tries to set us off track, Father, we pray that we might be men and women and children who love your word. And even though it might be hard sometimes, help us to be diligent and disciplined to read your word often. May we read it in our homes. May we read it with others. May we have it open here at church. May we be known as people who love your word and obey your word and rely on your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.